It is a bit of a challenge as we have more and more people whose English is not their first language, okay? And I have to speak to them, all right? As several of you, there's several different languages represented even here right now. So bear with me. We are trying our best to communicate something to you that is beneficial. Unfortunately, today I'm going to compound that problem. I'm going to compound it because we're looking at a story that even if, you know, I'm speaking in what is your native language, this is kind of a difficult story. The story of what is designated, at least in my Bible, with the heading as the parable of the dishonest manager. And I'll get to that in a minute. I'm not so sure that's accurate. But the story seems perplexing to us because it looks kind of ethically murky. Or it's a little bit confusing because it appears this guy has been dishonest and then he seems to compound the problem by being more dishonest and he gets commended for it. And Jesus just takes that story. He doesn't comment on whether the guy was dishonest or not. He just says, well, he did a good thing. And we're like, what? You know, it doesn't look like he's done a good thing at all. He gets commended for what appears to be dishonest behavior, even by Jesus himself. And so, you know, we feel like Jesus is kind of justifying his behavior. I'm not convinced that's right, but it kind of looks that way. And it's sort of like mixing food ingredients that don't go together. All right? It would be like you offering somebody some ice cream with broccoli flavor. Now, unless you're Wayne Phelps, you know, and it was Breyers vanilla ice cream, most of you couldn't go for that. I'm not sure Wayne could even go for broccoli-flavored ice cream. Or it's like taking a bowl of cereal and instead of sprinkling a little sugar on it, you sprinkle some sand on it. Well, nobody would want that. It's just mixing things that just don't seem to go together well. So I'm going to challenge us this morning, as I think Jesus does. I want us to take a look at this story and think about, well, what can we get out of it? Obviously, Jesus thinks there's something we can get out of this, even if it seems a little bit hidden to us. So I want to kind of look at this old story and this an old interpretation, maybe in a slightly new way for you that maybe will help make sense. And so we look at the story and we go, the guy seems to be cheating. And I ask the question, is he really cheating or is he just making things right? Okay? Is he really cheating or is he making things right? When we read about him, the first statement we see is that charges were brought up against him. The story never says he was cheating. And there are other ways of, you know, somebody who's your boss looking at what you do and realizing you can't keep doing that anymore. It may just be he was neglecting his duty or he was sort of misappropriating the funds. He wasn't using the funds wisely. He wasn't necessarily being dishonest. He was just, I don't know, maybe it was incompetence. Something was going on there, but we're never told that dishonesty and stealing were the problems to begin with. That's one of the things we've assumed about the story. When he finds out that he might lose his job, what he does is he reduces the debt owed to the estate. We have assumed here that he is exhibiting more dishonesty by doing this. But what if all he's doing is reducing the amount of interest on the debt that's owed? I kind of stumbled across this interpretation this week, and I don't know, maybe it's an easy solution to the problem, but it just seemed like, you know, maybe that's why this story isn't so murky, isn't so ethically challenging as we think that it might be. Jewish law forbade charging interest to their countrymen. And it could be that's what's going on here. You see, and by reducing the debt, he's actually acting legally, and he even kind of made the owner look good by reducing what may have been just the amount of interest owed on it. And if you want to go back and look at the amount of interest on the oil and the wheat and say those were exorbitant things, I'd have to agree with you, you know, reducing, you know, the debt of 800 barrels of oil or 800 whatever it was of oil to 400, that's, you know, 100% interest. from what we've read, that was not an unusual amount to have interest placed on, certain commodities in Palestine during that time. Whatever that's worth. But the fact is, he can be commended for that because that's maybe the way it should have been to begin with. He is commended for taking action. He's not commended for more dishonesty here, we think. My interpretation, the interpretation of several commentators. But he is, in fact, commended for taking action. His actions may not rise to the level of more cheating, but just actually doing things that maybe should have been done to begin with. Maybe he wasn't appropriating the funds properly to begin with. Maybe he was charging more interest. It's possible he was pocketing the extra interest. There may be some dishonesty here. And it's funny because there's no mention of whether or not he cares about the morality of it all or the ethics of it all. He just cares about himself. There's no question about it that there's something a little bit ethically challenging about that. He only cares about himself. He only cares about the fact that he's going to be out of a job and out on the street, and he has to have somewhere to go after he's fired. Well, the owner recognizes the astuteness of what he did. You see, and even if he is cheating more, can we not see that he's taking decisive action here? That's really the point, isn't it? He's doing something that's decisive. Shrewd, maybe? Maybe dishonest? I'm not so sure it's all that dishonest, if in fact the interpretation that we're placing on this is exactly the way it's supposed to be. So, once we see him, then we just go, how can Jesus commend this guy? Well, the fact is he does, okay? And Jesus makes some observations here that clearly, in the mind of Jesus at least, are important observations for our spiritual lives. So let's consider what some of those observations are. One or two of them may seem a little odd to us as well in the way Jesus expresses them. But we can still learn something, can we not? From what seems to be kind of a challenging story. You know, I tend to think we always kind of need to take a look at humanity in general. You know, when Jesus comes into the world, he's coming into a very messy situation. You know, and I've mentioned this several times. Corinth was a messy church. They had a lot of things wrong with it. All right? And yet, God comes in there, and he deals with them. And he's patient with them. Paul is patient with them. Admittedly, he writes back and says, guys, need to fix this one. Okay, he can't allow certain things to continue, but he stays with them. And when Jesus comes into the world, he kind of comes in to a very messy situation. If you want to think about him kind of getting his hands dirty, not in the sense that he committed sin, but he's not kind of in there in the muck, in the mire, in the dirt with us. Okay, working with us, walking with us, being patient with us, all through those things that we do to one another. And so, you know, from that standpoint, this story really shouldn't surprise us all that much. We're looking at a kind of messy situation here. Anyway, here are his observations. Number one, the sons of the world versus the sons of light. He says, the manager commended the dishonest manager, or the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. He was very quick to to assess his situation and to assess the wrongdoing and the implications of it. He is quicker to take action to avoid the judgment that's coming upon him. And I think that's what's being commended here. And I think when Jesus looks around at his countrymen, he says, you know, there are an awful lot of you who aren't doing that. And he implies that the sons of light, in this case the Jews, do not recognize the judgment that is upon them because they're not recognizing the advent of a new era that's right at their doorstep. And it's at their doorstep in his ministry. They don't recognize what's going on. They don't recognize him. They don't recognize that God is establishing right then and there a new era and they need to straighten up. They're not acting with the same kind of decisiveness that this guy acted with. Are believers today always alert to God's saving and judging activity? Are people always alert today to God's saving and judging activity. Jesus challenges us to see it. And then he goes on to talk about the use of money. Interesting that Wayne brought that up today in class, and James talks about it. The way Jesus says it here does strike us a little odd, though. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Sounds like he's saying, you know, put a little bit under the table. Make a few bribes. Maybe that's what it sounds like to us. And he says, they will receive you into heavenly dwellings. Well, what does money have to do with heavenly dwellings? I thought those things were kind of separate and apart from each other. You know, so the way he expresses it here does sound a little odd to us. But the fact is, do for people today, maybe that you may see later in heaven. Is that what he's saying? Very possible. That's what he's referring to. Now, Jesus has already told us in another place, has he not? In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 through 20, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Well, how do you lay up treasures in heaven? You know, do I have a bank account there that I can just go and put money in the bank and that's my heavenly bank account? Well, my heavenly bank account is when I do good things to other people here in this life and use my money for good purposes, not personal gain. Okay. Does that apply to the guy who seemed to be at least mismanaging things? Well, I don't know, but that's the lesson I'm taught. That's the lesson, that's what Jesus draws out here from this. Use what you have for good purposes. Don't use what you have for evil purposes. And then he goes on to tell us, be faithful in small things. You know, I think we can all kind of get that one, can't we? What you do with small things translates to what you do with big things. If you're faithful in small things, you're going to be faithful in the big things. You know, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. I don't know if we just feel like we always want to do the big things. You know, it's very appealing today to be one of the new American idols. Okay? We all want to be the big shot. We all want to have our name out there. And people know us. And we do stupid things to have that done sometimes. Immoral things. Be faithful in the little things. You want to do the big things, you better learn to be faithful in the small things. In this case, the small things seem to be using unrighteous wealth properly. In the parable of the talents, all the faithful servants received more after they had been faithful with the talents they had been given. In Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, which is something Jesus tells them later, each person gets a mina, however much that is. But for each mina they earned, for each doubling of the profit, you know what they got in return? They got rule over an entire city. That's a pretty good return on your money. Okay? But they were faithful in small things first. And once they were faithful in small things, the master could tell, you know what, they're going to be faithful in big things as well. I'm not worried about it. So Jesus draws that same lesson here, and we have to ask ourselves, are we being faithful in the small things? We have to be. And then, of course, this final lesson that Jesus draws is about serving two masters. For a long time, I kind of didn't understand why this fit with this context, and maybe it still doesn't. But the fact is here, Luke includes it here in Jesus' teachings. In particular, God and money are two opposing masters. And I think maybe that's part of the problem we have with this whole story. Because it seems like Jesus is saying of this guy that's incompetent. I'm going to call him the incompetent manager, not the dishonest, because I'm not sure that's true. Whatever it is, he's not using it well. Maybe it's the thing that has ruled his life. And Jesus is saying here, guys, you know what? You really can't serve both. You can't serve God and money. Do we see our resources as something that's kind of on loan from God? Is that how we see our wealth? All the things that we have and the talents that we have and the goods that we own? Do we just think they're ours to do with as we please, or do we really just look at them and say, you know what? These things are on loan from God. Do we have the ability to use them wisely? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 through 19, Paul, in telling Timothy what to tell his congregation, he says, when you talk to the rich, here's what I want you to tell them. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Now that fits really well right then and there with, you know what, don't make money your idol, because money's not really very stable. Okay, set your hopes on God. So already he's directing them, don't make money your idol. He says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And it kind of brings us full circle back to this, you know, store up for yourself treasures in heaven, make friends with unrighteous wealth, so that when, you know, you get to the heavenly places, they'll receive you. Pretty powerful teaching. Certainly a way of conceptualizing just what I'm all about and how to use the things that God has given us in this life. And it's interesting to me, is it not to you, that certain people ridicule Jesus about this? I think that's a very telling part of this particular story, that those who love money are the ones who ridicule him. And they don't seem to ridicule. Well, we don't know what their ridicule was all about. Maybe they were ridiculing because the story did seem pretty stupid. I think they were ridiculing him because he said, you know, money is not the most important thing. His teaching exposed the heart of the Pharisees. He says, you're the people who justify yourselves before other people. Thus, I think Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, when they give alms, you know what they did? They would make sure everybody knew they were giving alms. Now, Jesus expresses it as they sound the trumpets in the marketplace. Look at what I'm doing. Everybody stop everything. Pay attention here, because I'm giving money to the poor. Jesus says, nope. All right, you want to do that? Go right ahead. But you got your reward already. You don't do that because you really care about the poor. You care about that because you love the praises of other people. That's why you do it. And he unmasked that in the Pharisees. In truth, they had hid perhaps what was a covetousness behind a facade of giving. They made it look good, but they really loved money. And you know what? These people can't really take any decisive action to repent like the guy in the story did, because they can't see their need to do it. They've already shrouded themselves in this self-righteousness. And it's almost like there's an implication here, and you guys are the ones I'm talking about. You can't see your need to make any change here. The good news of the kingdom has come upon them. Can they repent as the manager did? Can we repent as the manager did? You know, the manager didn't try to hide behind any kind of self-righteousness. He knew. And it's over for me, is really what he says when his master confronts him. He says, it's over. I got to do something here. I can't hide behind this. What he does is take action. Jesus wants us, perhaps, to see our mistakes and take the right action. When you hear the gospel and its demand for repentance, don't hesitate. You need to take decisive action when God's judgment has come upon you. Use your wealth to your advantage. Be rich in good works. It is an advantage that you have when you have things, isn't it? Not just for your own benefit, but what it can do. What God has given it to you for. Don't try to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. That will never work. You're always going to be pulled to one or the other. Most likely, you're going to have a stronger pull from the ways of the world for you to stay there, or for you to go back to it, or for you to really just rather enjoy that and try to make it look good that you're a part of the kingdom. Choose definitively whom you're going to serve. That's what Jesus is telling us. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's the call of the gospel. Take action when it is given you, when you are given the opportunity to do so, and live faithfully to it by using what you have to serve Him. Continue to do that if you've already done so. If not, we have an opportunity for you to make that decisive choice today as we stand and sing our song of encouragement.